Some years ago, well, it was probably maybe at least 20 years ago, I ran across two articles in magazines, and it struck me when I was reading a recent article in the magazine, it made me think back to that time. I think I used that example years ago in an introduction to a sermon, but I'll mention it again because it does tie in with what I want to talk about today. And one of these articles was in Sports Illustrated, and it was talking about a young man. He was a senior in high school, a great athlete, had this great future in sports, planning to go to college and so forth. And he and some of his buddies were joking around in a parking lot outside a bar. One of them jumped on his back, hit him just the wrong way, and the way he fell, it fractured his neck. And he became paralyzed from basically the neck down. He did have some movement in one arm. His other arm, from the neck on down, was all useless. So he had just a little bit of movement in one arm, and that was about it. So from this great future, suddenly he was basically a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And he didn't deal with it very well. He became addicted to painkillers. He became an alcoholic. And within about 3 years, he had reached the point where he had managed to get hold of a shotgun, put it to his neck, and pull the trigger and kill himself. Couldn't handle what had happened to him. But when I read this article, just about the same time, I'd read another article in Reader's Digest. I don't know, do we even have Reader's Digest anymore? I haven't seen a Reader's Digest in years. But at the same time, there was an article in Reader's Digest. And it was about a young man about the same age who was going to college, wanted to go to art school. And he had to submit a portfolio of his drawings and then have an interview with the head of the school to see if they would admit him. And so they liked his artwork and said, okay, we'll set up an interview. And when he showed up for the interview, needless to say, they were quite surprised because he was a paraplegic. He showed up in a wheelchair. And the way he painted was to have someone put the brush in his mouth. And he'd clench it in his teeth. And he painted with his teeth. And he had enough talent that those people reviewing his work before they set up the interview didn't realize he had a handicap. They thought he had a great potential as an artist and were prepared to admit him, and they did. And he seemed to flourish. You know, the tragic accident, just like this other teenager, put him in this kind of condition, but he flourished. Even to the point of trying to become an artist by painting with a brush in his teeth, because all he could move was his head. And he did go through college and was very successful. Unfortunately, as happens with many quadriplegics, he did pass away a few years later and didn't live a long life because breathing problems, something gets stuck in your throat when you're sleeping or something, and you can strangle. And so he died because of something like that, that they could not get the blockage out of his throat in time. But it struck me in reading those two accounts that here was two individuals suffering very similar types of tragic, traumatic injuries, and yet one was incredibly resilient. Seemed to bounce back and make the most of it, whereas the other one simply went downhill and killed himself. And kind of two diametrically opposite extremes of what happens when people face really difficult trials, tribulations, and problems. Now, the question is that why do some people are able to bounce back from such traumas, horrible experiences, things that bring many people down, yet some seem to bounce back? And that's the topic of what I want to talk about today in the sermon, and that is, why are some so resilient? What is it? What is it that makes some people resilient and others not so resilient? Now, what sparked this idea for this sermon was an article I read very recently. As a matter of fact, it was an article in Time magazine. It was the June 1st issue of Time magazine. And they had an article on resilience. And they were discussing it from a scientific point of view, quoting a lot of the experts who have conducted various kinds of studies onto why some people seem to be so resilient and able to bounce back from tragedies while others can't. And so it was kind of an interesting article. But what particularly struck me is that they had a list of tips from experts. And the experts' tips for developing resilience was what they had listed there. So they listed a group of these tips. So I was reading these tips, and it kind of struck me. This is interesting. This is how science views it. And while I was reading this, I was also thinking, well, how does God view it? And how far off is science from God? You know, are they on the same page? Are they close to on the same page? And it struck me that surprisingly, they weren't too far off in many aspects from what God teaches us about resilience. And so I want to talk about some of that today. But let me give you a little background about the article in Time about the scientific studies and the background about this. Apparently, that there was very little research done about why some people are resilient and some aren't until the end of World War II. Of course, at the end of World War II, there were hundreds of thousands of people who survived the war, but were displaced. There were just many, many children who were displaced and had suffered traumatically through that war in Europe. And so at that time, the doctors who were treating particularly these children noticed a trend where some really seemed to be resilient, bounced back, and grew. Others didn't. Others seemed to never got over the things. And so they got interested in studying why some of these displaced children fared so improbably well after what they had been through. And then in the 50s, another important study was conducted. And this was a 40-year study that was conducted in following 700 children in Hawaii that began in the 50s. And many of these children had alcoholic parents. And so they had, in their upbringing, they were dealing with alcoholic parents, so they had quite a few traumatic experiences. But they were studying, they followed them for 40 years to see how well they overcame their childhood experiences growing up with alcoholic parents. And what they found was that about one-third of the most vulnerable children adapted exceedingly well over that time span. That they were very resilient and ended up thriving in their life after what they had to deal with alcoholic parents. Now, other studies have been conducted, and scientists have basically concluded that resilience is not just something you're born with, but it's something that can be achieved through training. And that's where these tips for developing resilience came from. The idea is, well, you can train yourself to be more resilient. So that's what the scientists concluded. Basically, what they've seen, and they wire people up with brain scans and so forth, and expose them to different things that will help them analyze how their thinking works. And for example, they found out that resilient brains tend to shut off the stress response and return back to their normal baseline quicker. They simply bounce back quicker when faced with stress. So we have all these, have a group of these tips from the experts, and so I want to look at some of these tips and compare them to what the Bible says about resilience. So I thought the first one, then this is the one that really got me thinking about this whole idea of giving a sermon on this subject, was their first tip: develop a core set of beliefs that nothing can shake. Develop a core set of beliefs that nothing can shake. Now that sounds almost biblical, doesn't it? To develop a core set of beliefs that nothing can shake. But at the same time, it doesn't define what specific core set of beliefs should be developed. Just that you need a core set of beliefs. In their studies, looking at the idea of what scientists, what the scientific studies have shown, some of the things that they've learned is that the resilient show a keen sense of right and wrong. A keen sense of right and wrong. They also have learned that the resilient show altruistic behavior. They have an altruistic attitude of, you know, giving without expecting something in return. Which is interesting that that these are some of the characteristics of the resilient. And so they've made recommendations. Some of their recommendations include identify your core values. Again, they don't really say what kind of core values these should be. They say assess how well you're living them. Well, we kind of do that, don't we? We identify our core values, and we assess every year. We go through kind of an examination process, and say, well, how are we doing? We do a self-examination. And then their third recommendation is to strive to reach higher standards. And isn't that what we do after our self-examination? We commit ourselves to growth. So, not much you can argue with in terms of what these studies show. Resilient people have certain characteristics, and part of those characteristics is they have core values, they're altruistic, they have a basic understanding of right and wrong, and it's along the lines. But let's look at it from God's perspective. What does God teach in terms of developing a core set of beliefs that nothing can shake? And here's the thing. You've got to identify the right core values. Just having a set of core values is good if you're talking about right versus wrong in general. But if you don't have the right set of core values, God's core values, then you're missing something. Now, let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 16 here. Good introduction to this from the scriptures on this subject. In Hebrews 10, 16, for this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And so God's saying, okay, here are the core values. The core values are my laws. Now, eventually, they're going to be put in your hearts and in your minds. And those he's calling now, he's putting those core values into their hearts and minds now. So this and other scriptures like this make it very clear what God is saying is that there's not just some core values of right and wrong. Is God's laws should be your core values. Now, let's look at a few other scriptures here. And here I'm going to quit putting them up there, and you're going to have to start turning to them in your Bible. I got to thinking, why should I do all the work? Because y'all should do some of the work. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 here. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Looking at something that happened to Paul here, And we're talking about this idea of developing those core values and living by them. But in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had a death sentence in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, this was a very critical time here. Basically, Paul is saying they had a death sentence hanging over their head. They were going to die. And they really didn't see any way out of it. It'd be nice to know exactly what the problem was. Because apparently, when Paul writing this, he knew that the Corinthians already knew about this problem, and he didn't go into any of the details of exactly what that was. So it was probably the Corinthians had already well knew about it from other letters. But it's never clear from the Bible exactly what it might be. Some have speculated one thing or another, but we're not sure. But he's saying here that he had a death sentence. That's how bad it got. And going on to verse 10, start in verse 9 again. "Yes, we had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on your on our behalf for the gifts granted to us through many." And then in verse 12, "For our boasting is this." I mean, it kind of sums up the situation here. "Our boasting is this, testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God." And so he says, here's what saved us. We had God's core values. And that's the way we conducted ourselves. And so Paul is basically saying, here's the only explanation that he can come up with for how they escaped. Their conduct was, in, very simply, putting complete, total trust in God, following his laws, both in the letter and the spirit. And he says, that's what did it. That's what did it. Let's look at another scripture, 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, familiar scripture, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, that's a promise from God. He will not give us more than we will can bear. That's a promise God has given us. Sometimes I know we go through trials, problems, illnesses, different things, and we're not sure that we can bear it. God says he will make sure to not give us more than we can bear. Now, we have that promise, but we also have some, you might say, other promises. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. First Peter 1, verse 6, "And that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though you do not see him, you believe, yet believing, you rejoice and with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, so here Peter is saying, look, you're going to have trials. So you're going to need to be resilient. You're going to need to be able to deal with them. You're going to have those kind of trials. What are you going to do about it? Your resilience will be tested. That's another promise that God makes through the Scriptures. Let's go over to chapter 4, 1 Peter. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed. On your part, He is glorified. So the trials you go through and your resilience in dealing with them glorifies God. Now let's go to another scripture here over in Matthew 22. And I want to spend a little time on this particular passage. It's a parable in Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 2, he speaks this parable. And let's go through this and look at a few things related to this parable. Because it's about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, it's obvious from the context of this and other things in the Bible, particularly that Christ preached, that here we're talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son, and a marriage. Marriage between Him and who? Well, we've seen it over and over that Christ talks about the marriage of Christ and the church. So there's the setup here in talking about the kingdom of God. In verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell us who are invited. See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. All right, well, we see the analogy here in this parable of exactly what happened. God began calling people through Christ's ministry to the marriage. And they rejected him. You know, so what he's saying here is part. You know, we can say, well, that's kind of fulfilled prophecy right there. It's a prophecy that's fulfilled in that they rejected him. Not only rejected him, killed his servants who he sent out to call people to come to the marriage ceremony. The martyrdom of many of the apostles, as tradition has it, down through the ages. Martyrdoms that have occurred of Christians preaching the gospel. Now, people are rejected. But, you know, specifically here, he was talking to Jews. This time he wasn't preaching to the world in the sense of Jews and Gentiles, but he was talking to the Jews. And so, going on with the parable here, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he set out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, some commentaries point to this and say, well, this was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, along with many of the Jews at that time. But this is obviously talking about much further into the future than that immediate time after Christ's death. Going on to verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Now this is an interesting point here about being not worthy. Is anybody worthy to go to the wedding supper? Are any of us worthy? You know, in the sense of not having sinned, none of us are worthy. But that's not exactly what Christ is using in this example of being worthy in the sense of not having sinned, but rather being worthy in the sense of listening to the calling, believing what is being taught, and acting on it, striving to fulfill that calling. In other words, accepting the core values that Jesus Christ was teaching and acting on them. And they didn't do that. They rejected it completely, totally. They said, forget about it. And these were the religious leaders who should have known better. So in that sense, they weren't worthy. Therefore, he directed, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, he used the term both bad and good here. Remember who he was talking to. He was talking to the Jews. If you ask the Jews who's bad and who's good, what kind of answer at that time were you likely to get? We Jews are good, those Gentiles are bad. And that wasn't necessarily a bad judgment. A lot of those Gentiles were very bad in terms of their religious practices and so forth. But in this sense, it sounds like Christ may have been prophesying related to that he would not be calling just the Israelites themselves, the Jews, but also expanding that to others, the Gentiles, which he did, which happened. And then verse 11, but when the king came to see his guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So here's a man who shows up without a wedding garment to the wedding. What's Christ talking about here? What's the problem here? Well, over in Revelation 19, verse 8, we talk about that wedding ceremony, as John does, and the prophecy here he got from Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen, and it tells us what the wedding dress is to attend this ceremony is. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, in other words, having those core values and acting on them. And this man showed up without that. And he was called on it and was speechless. And then in verse 13 of back in Matthew 22, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he threw him out. He didn't have those core beliefs. He didn't come with the garments of righteousness on. And so he was kicked out of the kingdom. He didn't come in. He was called, but he didn't answer the call. Just like earlier in this parable here, he's talking about those that were initially called, didn't answer the call, but rejected Jesus Christ. And then he concludes in verse 14 here, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the calling goes out. But being chosen means that there's something has to happen. You have to prepare yourself for the marriage. And if you don't prepare yourself for the marriage, well, then you're not going to be there when that calling comes. And we don't know for sure whether he's talking about whether this person might come back up in the second resurrection, or whether he's gone for good. It's not exactly clear there, but this is this is more general than that. We're not looking at those kind of details. But the point is, everyone will get their fair chance. They will be called, Will they accept it? Will they reject it? And it all has a lot to do with those core values. All right, so that was the first point that was made. You need core values. God says, indeed you do, but they need to be the right ones. You need those right core values. So let's look at the second point that was in this group of tips for developing resilience. Try to find meaning in whatever stressful or traumatic thing has happened. And that's a kind of a very general, very broad thing. But one of the things, particularly in recent years, that scientists have focused on, and probably where this came from, is soldiers. Soldiers and people, other people in war zones who have come back with post-traumatic stress disorder and are dealing with that. And so what have they learned from particularly dealing with that group of people over recent years? Basically, what they found, the way to help them bounce back, to have the resilience after enduring the trauma of war, is that they help others that are suffering from the same kind of things. And they found the best way to help people bounce back, to gain resilience, you might say, is in helping others who've gone through similar experiences. And so that's what they tend to do as part of the treatment for people with PTSD, is that. But let's look at it from God's point of view. You know, what does God teach? You know, how do we do? Does he have a treatment for PTSD somewhere hidden in there? Yeah, and the question that comes up is there meaning in everything that happens to us? Can you find meaning in everything that happens to us? Or something just happened? Not much meaning there. It just happened. That's a question people have asked down through the ages, philosophers and so forth. But what about us? Is there meaning in everything that happens to us as Christians? You know, well, there's several aspects to look at here. The first is time and chance. Time and chance. Let me turn over to a familiar scripture here, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 here. Solomon is writing here. He says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared up in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Now, who was being talked about here? Who's Solomon talking about here? Is he talking about Christians? Is he talking about God's people? Well, you know, basically, his exposure and his rule was over people that were called by God as a nation, as a holy nation. And his perspective was, well, yeah, time and chance happens. But to us, does it happen to us? Does it happen to called out Christians? Well, let's look at Romans 8:28. Romans 8 and verse 28. And Paul writes here, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Yeah, so here it seems that Paul is saying, no, time and chance doesn't apply, because God sees that all things are worked out with conditions. One condition is those who love God. In one sense, that's the beginning and the end. You love God, what do? You do what He says. For those who love God, and to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, are you full bore in God's purpose? Which is preaching the gospel to the world. Are you full bore in that? You know, love of God means loving of His core values. Goes back to that. But also it means being totally and completely involved in the work. So if you're meeting those conditions, then everything is going to somehow all come together. All will work together for good. If you're doing your part. That's a really big promise from God. And we may not see it, and we might understand it at the time it's happening. You think, oh man, maybe this is just time and chance. Maybe God doesn't have anything to do with it. But God is there. You know, think about Job. What did God allow to happen? He allowed Satan to lay different problems on him. Why? Because he just liked to torture people? No, Job needed to learn something that was absolutely essential to him having eternal life. And if he never figured that out, he'd be one of those called but not chosen. And Job had to go through a pretty rough stretch to figure that out. But the point is, you've got to go ahead and have that kind of love for God and recognize, yeah, God is there. He's working things out, and it will work out for us in the long run. That's a promise from God. Now, so yeah, time and chance happen, but God's in control of that time and chance. And so we look for, well, what do I need to learn from this when it happens? Sometimes we don't see the lesson for quite a long time. Maybe some cases we may not see the lesson until the resurrection and God and Christ finally sit us down and say, here's the point. Here's what you missed. But if we're striving, we will come to see the point. We will come to get the message. All right, so there's a time and chance aspect here. And you know, we can look at this and say, well, our role in God's plan is to support the work. You know, we pay our tithes, we pray, we do these things to support the work. But we're really not doing a whole lot individually, are we? I mean, we're not there out there on the front lines. We're not appearing on the internet and those videos that we saw recently preaching that. We're not doing those kind of things. We're sitting here in our little congregation doing what we can. But it's not a whole lot in the big picture, you might say, of preaching the gospel to the world. It's a pretty small part. But we need to be doing all that we can. And so the experiences, the trials and so forth, the lessons we're learning may not even apply to this life. Because what are we going to do in the millennium? We're going to be teachers. Right? We're going to be teaching those who come up out of the Great Tribulation. Those who go through the millennium, we're going to be teaching those values, those core values to all those people. And so a lot of things we're doing now may not have anything to do with the present work. Maybe the future work. You know, our experiences and trials will enable us to have empathy as we're teaching in the kingdom. A love, an understanding that we would not have otherwise had. And there are a lot of things there, and we don't know, but we do have the promise from God it will work out. And there's another aspect of the meaning in everything that happened to us, and that is there's physical penalties for sins. Now, that's, you know, we've all sinned, fallen short of God's glory, you might say, and as the Bible says, we can be forgiven for sins, but the physical penalties may last the rest of our lives. You know, take example. Suppose you're driving, drunk and you're driving and you have an accident, and it's a severe enough accident that you lose an arm. And you realize what you've done. You understand that you sin. You come to God. You seek forgiveness. You repent. You stop drinking. You live the rest of your life and never touch another drop. You turn to God. You strive with all your might to obey His laws, both in the letter and in the spirit. You come to understand. You do all the right things for the rest of your life. Matter of fact, let's postulate that you're almost perfect for the next 50 years of your life. Is that arm going to grow back? Yeah, I guess God could cause it to grow back. But I think in all likelihood, you're never going to get that arm back. No matter how much you change, no matter how perfect you become, yeah, there was a penalty for that sin, a physical penalty. God's forgiven it, forgotten it even, the Bible says. But it's kind of hard for you to forget the penalty if there's a missing arm, isn't it? You know, so there are some physical penalties for sins. And sometimes that's the lesson we have to learn. And then that's a reminder to us for the rest of our lives. Because we have some penalty, and it's a physical problem or something that results from sins, it's just there. God said, live with it. You know, He told Paul. Paul had this problem, and he kept coming to God saying, I need the healing here. I can't do the work effectively enough. Heal me. If you just heal me, I can do it better. God said, no. Nope. You're stuck with that. Was that because of some sin that Paul had or what? You know, certainly he had many sins in terms of killing Christians before he became a Christian. And that was probably part of a constant reminder of that. Although he had been forgiven, he was never healed of it. But could you say that Paul was not resilient? Did he not bounce back from trial after trial after trial? He had it figured out. You know, we read through a lot of the scriptures we've been reading here of Paul's writings. He's figured it out. Now, the resilient overcome those obstacles. We figure out a way. We have to stick a brush in our mouth and paint with our teeth. We do it. Whatever it takes, we do. Because we have God's promises. We know the future. We understand. We have that kind of resilience. So So yes, there's physical penalties that for past sins that sometimes stay with us our entire lives, and we can't do anything about that except learn the lesson and move on and be resilient. But there's a third kind of trial. A trial related to furthering the work of God. Let's turn over to, I'm going to spend some time in this chapter, John 9 and verse 1. John 9 and verse 1. Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Okay, where was the sin? Now, why would they ask that? Why in the world would they ask that? You know, the man was born blind. Could he have sinned in the womb? Was it his parents' sin? Well, keep your place here, but I want to refer over to Exodus 34 and verse 5, because this is probably why they asked that question, because they knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Exodus 34 and verse 5. And let's see, I'm in the right. Yeah, okay. Now the Lord ascended in clouds, stood there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, proclaimed the Lord of Lords, God merciful and gracious, long suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children and to the third and fourth generation. So that's what the Pharisees believed. Now, obviously, that's what they taught. But yeah, there's a direct relationship between punishment and sin. Yeah. If there's a punishment, it's because there's a sin somewhere. If it wasn't you, it was your parents. If it wasn't your parents, it was your grandparents. If it wasn't them, it's your great grandparents. But somewhere there's a sin, and that's why you're suffering. That's what they taught. That's what they believed. And so they asked Christ this question. Well, where was the sin? This poor guy was born blind. So where was the sin? Him or his parents? And verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now that's a pretty tough calling, if you will. You're born blind, and we see later on here, he was an adult at the time of this occurrence. So he's, I don't know, late teens, early 20s, doesn't say what his age was, but he's getting on up there into adulthood. He'd been blind his entire life because of no sin. He didn't do anything wrong. Neither did his parents. In verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming and no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, so he said, no, there was no sin. Parents didn't sin. He didn't sin. This was all in furtherance of the work. If you had been blind for 20 years or so, from birth, and somebody said, "Yeah, well, you know, it's for the work." Well, it'd be kind of hard to accept just right off the top of your head, wouldn't it? I've been blind 20 years, but it's going to have something to do with the work of God? Yeah, that's what Christ was saying about this young man. And then what did he do in verse 6? When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. He had his sight. He was healed. Not immediately. He had to go to that pool, wash that stuff off his eyes, and then he could see. Suppose he hadn't believed Christ. What are you kidding? Get this stuff off my eyes. And just dismissed it. What was the man thinking on his way to the pool? He was still blind. But he went. He did it. And suddenly he could see. And boy, did that unleash a lot of things. And a lot of lessons here. You know, then in verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. And so he shows up and he can see, and people who've known him all his life are in a little debate. Is it him? No, it can't be. But it sure looks like him. You know, all this is going back and forth, and finally, it's me, and I can see. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? How did this happen? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received my sight. That's all. That's how it happened. A man named Jesus did this. Then they said, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Why would they do that? Why did they bring him to the Pharisees? What's the point here? Why bring him to the Pharisees? Pharisees were the religious leaders, right? They probably wanted to know exactly what was going on and how they could be a part of it. And so their natural inclination was, let's go to the church. Pharisees ought to be really happy about this. He can see. And so they brought him to the Pharisees, and now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, and the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Then some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. There it was. The letter of the law. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. If he goes around and heals every blind person in this country, he can't be from God. Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Like we say, you should keep the Sabbath. Oh, but then others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. That raises a good question. They couldn't answer. How does a man do such signs? And they couldn't answer it. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received the sight. They didn't believe it. They thought it was some kind of hoax. What are you trying to pull here? Now remember the time frame here. They knew who Jesus Christ was. It's not like he just suddenly popped up and this is the first time they've ever heard of him. They knew what was going on here. You know, so they called his parents, and in that verse 19 they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see now? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. Yeah. Now, what was going on here is they didn't want to be kicked out of the church. Yeah, church was the center of life, basically. Then the synagogues were the center of life of the Jews. And these Pharisees are already threatening to kick out people who follow Jesus Christ. You know, that's what was going on here. And so in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So they knew that Christ was a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. How do you come back with an answer to that? They had none. And so they were heading off in all these other different directions, you know, avoiding the obvious fact before their face. They were just avoiding. They couldn't see. You know, if there's ever a witness of Christ being a Son of God, was this a greater witness to those Pharisees than anything? They couldn't see it. They just couldn't see it. In verse 27, he answered them, I told you already that you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke through Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And then, so they're having a religious discussion now between this man that was just healed and them, and you can, you know, it's something. Maybe it sounds a little bit like the man being a little bit sarcastic because he saw things that they couldn't see. But it continues on him. The man said to them in verse 30, why this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. And he said that because that's what he's been taught. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He preached a little sermonette to them here, didn't he? How did he know these things? How did he come to understand this? Now you see the power, the mighty power of God as he has. Now, how many people in the history of the world have experienced the power of God like this individual did? I dare say not many. Now, he was blind. Apparently, he was a member of the synagogue. Sounds like maybe he attended church regularly. Now, if you can't see, your other senses kind of get sharpened more. He could hear. And he heard all those messages, all those readings of the scriptures. He heard them. He apparently listened to them. And so he had an understanding when this happened. He responded. The religious leaders, the educated, they didn't. They didn't. Verse 34, then they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sin, and you are teaching us, and they cast him out. It's a direct contradiction of what Christ said. There was no sin involved in this. He wasn't born in sin. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? So the story hadn't ended there. There's more to the story here. Jesus found him. Went back to him and said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And you see what happened here at the very end. Jesus came back to him and talked to him, called him, and said, do you believe? And he said, who are you? And he said, that's who I am. And he said, Lord, I believe. A conversion took place at that time. A conversion took place. He was blind for 20 years. He had his sight. And now he had a direction to the kingdom. He had an invitation to the marriage supper. Jesus Christ himself gave him that. Verse 39, Jesus said, For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And he answered them in verse 41, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sins remain. So there's no sin involved in that particular 20-year or so trial of that young man. But the reward was great. What happened to that young man in the ensuing years? Did he stay committed to Christ? Will he be in that first resurrection? We don't know, do we? But with a miracle like that, you can't help but wonder if he will not be there. You kind of think, yeah, he might have hung in there after having that experience, personal experience, of being healed by Jesus Christ. Now, there is meaning, and sometimes we don't see it because the meaning hasn't come to fruition yet, like it did for this blind man. There's one more that I want to mention here, and that is the third one, and that is try to maintain a positive outlook. That's the third point, and kind of running out of time here. What I think I'll do is I'll save that for and a few more points for the next sermon. But let me conclude with this one thing. I read an announcement today of several people that were sick and had various kinds of problems. And one of them was an elder out in California, Jim Springer. Now, I've met Jim Springer a few times over the years, ministerial conferences. Don't really know him personally, just met him and talked to him a few times briefly. But I have come to know him through emails because we're both on the same internet writing group that writes articles for the God Silo of the internet. And so he's one of about 10 of us in the group, something like that, that have been writing these articles. And what happens, once some person writes an article, it's submitted to the head of the group. He sends it out to the rest of the group, and we all review that article, give our comments, suggestions, and so forth. And there's some final editing done. And eventually, if everybody agrees, it deserves to be in the Life, Hope, and Truth website, it appears there. And I knew, we've seen prayer requests for Jim over the years for the problems he's having. It really sounds like, from that request that I relayed today, that he may be very close to the end of his life. God can perform the miracle. He can heal him. But 9 years he's been battling this cancer. And just the way it sounds, it doesn't sound like he has much time left. What do you think he's been doing as this time rolls along? I'll tell you what he's been doing. It was only about a week ago that I got an article from him. He's still writing articles. About a week ago, maybe a few days longer, an article shows up for review by Jim Springer. We see it. There is a resilient person. He has his mind focused on the goal. Resilient. He understands the message. He's prepared. I'm sure he's prepared. If this is the end of his life, if his race is now coming to an end, he understands and is looking forward to the kingdom. But he never stopped being the person who loved God and did the work. That was his calling. That's what he did. That's our calling. That's what we need to do. More on this next time I speak.